Dictionary of Words and Phrase Origins. In their discussion of the phrase, they write, Harold Wentworth notes that the phrase, "he's the very spit of his father," is widely heard in the South, and suggests that spit in this sense is probably derived from spirit, noting that the letter R is often indistinct in Southern speech. He suggests that the phrase may actually have started as, "he's the very spirit and image of his father." Spirit and image, spit and image. So I believe that when man and woman marry each other, they form a spitting image of love. All too often that spitting turns ugly, but the teaching that God created man, male and female, in the image of God shows that that spitting image can be the very spirit and image of a heavenly reality. It acknowledges the dual nature of marriage, the dual capacity of man to love and hate at the same time. Again, as Levy says, "For me, loving and hating are the most revealing of all human capacities to resemble God as he has been revealed to us and to depart from that resemblance." God also showed his love in our capacity for love, including sexual love, as John Milton wrote. Humans need to love and be loved because they are made in the image of God. Well, what can we say about acknowledging the negative spit that sometimes marriage brings? Why would marriage bring out that spit? Well, because that's where disappointments in love are very keenly felt. And as Levy says, one might say without too much exaggeration that all human sorrow, as well as intolerance and often violence, come from disappointment in love. Well, because marriages are places where the disappointments in love are very keenly felt, because it's a primary place to exercise love and unity, and the effects of sin that bring hatred and disunity are so keenly felt wherever sinners go, we are locked in a struggle. Again, the quotation, "our lives are locked in struggle and in conflict of feelings from the outset. Our first loves are also our first hates. Although it's unquestionably desirable for love to predominate, it is inevitable for it to be countered by its opposite in some important respects. That is why it's hopelessly artificial to try to deal with these emotions separately." And yet, marriage is also the spirit and image of heavenly realities. It remains a good gift of God, created as a blessing. God works through spouses to convey his forgiveness of sins, to provide a deep well of love incarnate, to form an intimate unity for which he has created man. See, psychoanalysts work hard to provide their patients this freedom from inhibition and guilt in order to lead their patients to health. In psychoanalysis, feelings of guilt are relieved by telling the causes to a non-condemning ear, and the patients, like the penitents, feel at least temporarily restored to harmony with the community from which he or she had felt alienated. But husbands and wives can provide each other that non-condemning ear in their marriage. They can help relieve feelings of guilt by conveying forgiveness of sins from God. And they are uniquely positioned to restore harmony in their one flesh union. As they do these things, they make full use of marriage as the spirit and image of heavenly realities. Well, when people make use of marriage as God intended, it brings tremendous joy. Classical literature provides one example of this, the illustrations of the joys of marriage. Odysseus is trying to return home. He's suffered for many years in his wanderings back to his wife, Penelope. He's washed up upon a shore without any clothing or food. And he appeals to this Phaiakian princess, now Sicca'a. He says, give me please some clothing and food. And then he invokes this blessing upon her that the gods would give her a happy marriage. Because, he says, nothing is better than this, more steadfast than when two people, a man and his wife, keep a harmonious household. Nothing is better than this. Well, what the ancient Odysseus said very clearly and poetically, also the psychoanalyst Levy agrees with, and in fact illustrates, that the selfless love that is nurtured and nourished in marriage is even more important than we would guess. He says, for all that, selfless love not only exists, but is essential to our being human. It needs examination, too. It isn't selfless at all, if by that we mean a kind of devotion to another that is unaccompanied by any feelings of pleasure, satisfaction, approval, or just care, all of which are rewarding in themselves. But the deep identity of oneself with another, deriving from the early identity of mother and child, he says, I would say the early identity as the unity and distinction with which we were created in the image of God, but he ties it back to mother and child. He says that deep identity of oneself with another here delivers a powerful ethical potential. I cannot do good to anyone else without having a sense of inner good as well. This is at heart not self-praise or pride in my own virtue, but a sense of being that other person myself. I am united with that other person. In a quite literal sense, when we love our neighbor, we also love ourselves. Well, in conclusion, I'd like to quote the very last sentence of Zerbst in his influential book, The Office of Woman in the Church. He was going through all the different theologies that were developing about whether women could be pastors and so forth. And at the very end, his very last sentence says, of decisive importance is that clear conceptions of women's position in the Church of Christ be achieved, and that also in this matter, women's role in the church, the triunity of God be taught, lived, and affirmed in church practice. Notice what he says, that the triunity of God is taught, lived, and affirmed in church practice. These questions that we struggle with are linked to the nature of God himself. They aren't simply an academic question. They aren't simply a sociological question. They depend on who is God and how is his nature being lived out in the church. I would say something similar about our topic today, marriage. Among all who have been created by God in his image, it is of decisive importance in the family, in the relationship between husband and wife, that the triunity of God be taught, lived, and affirmed. And that triunity of God is taught, lived, and affirmed in marriage when husband and wife recognize and live in harmony with their true ID, their imago Dei. Thank you for your attention. We have time for a couple of questions. If anybody would like to ask some questions or make some comments, be happy to try to respond to those.
Dr. Jastrom, thanks a lot. I'm wondering if you would comment, talking about the Oprah ad intra, how it comes together with how God would deal with us both internally. St. Paul makes the case for male-only clergy on the basis of that, how male and female live together in 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy chapter 2. But it's also how God works for us from the outside, not just our male and female relationships with male-only clergy, but also from him to us. How do they come together there?
I'm not sure I got the whole question. Let me stumble on a little bit, and if I seem to be in the right area, give me a nod. God says that women should not be pastors because of the relationship between male and female. And he wants that relationship also mirrored in the external structures of the church. I believe we can talk about the relationship between pastor and congregation also in terms of opera ad intra versus opera ad intra. They're extra. They are united in their witness to the world as one church, one body of Christ. But again, when they're relating between themselves, the pastor occupies the position of the husband and the congregation occupies the position of the wife. So it depends. In the church, too, you have this opera ad extra versus the opera ad intra being worked out. It just wouldn't work out well in the opera ad intra of the church to have a woman in that position, because then that would violate the basic relationship that God has created between man and woman. Does that come close to what you were asking about? All right. Other questions or comments?
Philip Zelinski from Fort Wayne, Indiana here, and it's good to see you again, Dr. Jastrom. I'm a former student of yours. In light of our previous presentation and yours, the sociological characterization of sexuality as ultimately being selfish, and man and woman relating to one another in the reflection of the image of God, how do you see society's construct of sex as ultimately selfish contrasted with perhaps Ephesians 5 and marriage being created in the image of God, ultimately being selfless?
Yes, I resonated quite well with some of the main points that were made in the previous presentation. And part of the selfish aspect of sex is that striving for your own excitement greater and greater. It's like taking drugs. What can I do to make this a more mind-blowing experience for myself? And that is not the way to happiness in sex. At least, I don't think so. I'm not an expert on sex, so don't ask me many details. But the idea of making sex a normal part of the union of husband and wife, something in which their unity is expressed, that conforms so well with the teaching that I'm presenting, that we are created as a unity, even though we are distinct people. And in that way, we mirror the triune nature of God, where the Father is always begetting the Son is always being begotten of the Father, and both are always having the Spirit proceed or sending the Spirit from them. So it's not some strange, mind-blowing experience that is selfishly directed toward improving my happiness, but it's living in God's good creation, enjoying His good gifts the way He intended them to be. Yes, and last question, I believe.
Dr. Jastrom, thank you. Charlie Frohl, Grace, San Mateo, California. I sat through your paper when you first delivered it at the symposia several years ago. I've been puzzling over it again and again. There's many good thoughts therein. And I guess I'm struggling with one particular issue yet, and that is, did the Reformers know something perhaps about humankind that we might have lost today when they stressed the image of God as the holiness of God or the righteousness of God imputed perhaps apart from what we hear so much today on in the evangelical world, the more reformed world, if I can use that term, of now that you know that Christ died for you, here's what you got to do to be a better husband. Read one of these 17 book titles, which I will leave you, and then tomorrow we'll talk and you'll be a better person, rather than the gospel making changes in the lives of people. I guess my antennae, my Lutheran antennae, twitch a little bit when I see the expansion of the image of God. I don't disagree, but my practical Reformed brethren make me nervous here.
Thank you for stating that very graciously. Others have stated the same thoughts considerably less graciously. I appreciate that. Think of the context, what the Reformers were fighting. What were they doing for the church? They were reviving the doctrine that we're saved by grace alone. That was their main battle. It makes sense then that any use of the image of God in a way that might muddy the waters for questions of salvation. That is, was the image of God completely lost, and so we have to be recreated in Christ's image in order to be saved? Or, as some were saying, was it only tarnished, so we just need to polish ourselves off, that there's a spark of divine good left within us? If that's the battle you're fighting, then you should be speaking about the image of God with the same emphasis that the Reformers used when they were speaking about that. It is not correct, though, to say that that is the only way the Reformers spoke of the image of God. And if you comb their writings, you'll find that they have a broader mind on this than some of our current systematicians have. So comb their thoughts and then use arguments that make sense in the battles that you're fighting. If we're talking about marriage and whether two men can legitimately marry each other, if we're talking about little embryos and whether we can legitimately abort them, well, then you can bring out the image of God in arguments that apply to those questions and are very powerful and can be supported from Scripture because you're fighting a different battle at that point. All right, thank you very much. I believe we're out of time. Will somebody let me know if we can take another question? Is anybody in charge here? If nobody says we can't, I'll take another question and then I'll just quit because I feel like I'm doing something bad.
More a comment than a question. I'm Pastor Jais Tingland of Columbia, South Dakota. Our Lutheran fathers give an opening to your understanding of the expanded understanding of the image of God by stating in the first article of the Formula Concord that original sin is not identical with human nature.
Good.
There you have it.
Thank you. Thank you. There are many, many little openings, but you have to be looking for them, and then you have to take advantage of them to make full use of them. All right, thank you very much. I appreciate your attention here.